Welcome once again to our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. My guest again is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High. And I am the interviewer, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar, where the shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, welcome again. And we're standing on the solid rock of that the church is the mother of the Bible, and that the Bible is the daughter of the church, contrary to what some good people think. So we just want to get that in. And we've been talking about the interpretations of the Bible. Can you kind of give us a little review of where we are now up to in this 24th series in our talking about the interpretation of the Bible from a Catholic viewpoint?
About two sessions ago, we started taking a look at the history of biblical criticism. In other words, how the Bible's been interpreted over the centuries. The first one we looked at was the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament. Then we looked at the first couple of centuries, how the early Christian fathers, following the Jewish example of people like Philo of Alexandria, began to interpret the Bible with Bible commentaries and defenses of the Bible.
Of course, Philo was interpreting the Old Testament.
The Old Testament, that's correct. And we got through the first couple of centuries, the apostolic fathers, those bishops and scholars, scripture scholars, theologians who came right after the apostles and the next generation after the apostles. Many of them were actually trained by the apostles.
Mention a couple.
Well, St. Polycarp, for example, was a student of St. John's.
Okay, the apostle.
Yeah, of the apostle, yes. And then we finally got to looking at the two major schools of biblical interpretation that developed by the end of the 3rd century, the beginning of the 4th century, the Alexandrian school at Alexandria, Egypt, and the school in Antioch, the Antiochian or Antiochian school. The Alexandrian school emphasized the spiritual interpretation of the Bible. I mean, accepted the literal, of course, but tended to look more for underlying spiritual interpretations. You might recall we had a couple of sessions where we looked at this. The spiritual, you might recall, is broken down into three different types: the allegorical, the analogical, the moral or tropological, and finally the end times kind of thing, dealing with eschatology.
End of the world,
yeah,
looking at from the end of final judgment, the end of the world, second
anagogical
coming of Jesus.
That's the word I'm trying, you maybe triggered okay. My memory there, the anagogical.
That's a tough one.
On the other hand, in Antioch, Syria, the interpretations were primarily literal, very heavily literal. And we finished looking at the Alexandria, especially Origen, one of the most famous of all. And we were ready now to start taking a look at the more literal interpretation that was so prominent in Antioch, Syria at that time. The school of Antioch, Syria was founded by a man by the name of Lucian, as they probably would say in Latin, around 260 A.D., although they were not totally opposed to a prudent use of spiritual interpretation of the Bible, the Antiochian church fathers were highly skeptical of the allegorical system of interpretation practiced by the Alexandrian fathers, such as Origen, for example. Instead, they emphasized the literal interpretation of the Bible, paying more attention to the exact words, facts, and dates of the text than did the Alexandrians. Keep in mind now, the Alexandrians were very much influenced by Philo of Alexandria and his more Platonic, ideal way of looking at things, spiritual way of looking at things.
Mystical
way of looking at things. Moreover, the Antiochian fathers placed more emphasis on Jesus' humanity than his divinity. This has been called the lower Christology in theology, as opposed to the high Christology you find in Alexandria, where they emphasize the divinity of Christ more, but not to the exclusion, but more than human side of Jesus. And again, you can see how the mystical way of looking at things, there would be more emphasis upon the divine than the human. And this Antiochene school flourished during the 4th to 6th centuries, and most of its most prominent theologians included Diodore of Tarsus, Theodore of Mopsuestia, it's a hard one to get out, Theodoret of Cyrus, and St. John Chrysostom. Now, probably most of our listeners have heard of course, the great St. John Chrysostom, maybe not the others. But Chrysostom, of course, is considered one of the greatest preachers of all time, and the author of commentaries on Matthew and John, and I understand that are still relevant today. He was called the golden tongue, or you might recall him.
Golden mouth.
Yeah, something like
that. Chrysostom, what his name meant in Greek, golden mouth.
Mm-hmm. Well, unfortunately, this school that in Antioch, perhaps because it did not stress a higher or deeper meaning to Scripture, or lost the connection of text with apostolic tradition, they also produced some confusing ideas, such as the Christological interpretation of Theodora Mopsuestia, which seemed to posit the existence of two persons in Christ, and which ultimately led to the heresy of the Nestorians in the 5th century. Nonetheless, in the final analysis, the spiritual approach to interpreting the Bible of the Alexandrian school prevailed for the next 1,000 years. In other words, the Syrian school sort of began to fade into the background, and the Alexandrian school, with the emphasis upon not only the literal, but the underlying mystical, spiritual meaning of the Bible, becomes the dominant way of interpreting Scripture up until the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century.
Okay. Well, just a little comment. You mentioned that some of the interpretations of the Antiochian school tended to seem to think there were two persons in Christ, and the church, of course, had finally defined there was one person in Christ with two natures, one divine nature and one human nature. Okay, now some of the other Greek and Latin fathers did what?
Well, they tried to combine the valid insights of both schools in their writings, for instance, St. Augustine in the 4th century, who was the greatest theologian and philosopher of the early church, and some have even said of all time. I think our present Pope, Benedict XVI, would pretty much hold to that view, even greater than St. Thomas himself.
Aquinas,
yes. They applied the allegorical method, St. Augustine did, in his homilies. But in his theological writings, he adhered, I understand, more to the literal meaning. And then there was St. Gregory of Nyssa, also used both methods. Nonetheless, St. Augustine was the dominant influence in the Catholic theology and biblical scholarship up until the time of the Reformation. He had a tremendous influence, of course, on St. Thomas.
So actually, from, let's say, the 4th century to the 16th century, the Augustinian school, Alexandrian school, with its emphasis on mystical and spiritual interpretation, not denying the literal, but trying to go deeper.
And keeping in mind by the spiritual, we mean, you know, that's broken into the three different types of spiritual, the allegorical, the tropological, or the moral, and the anagogical, which we spent a couple of half-hour sessions on.
Okay. Well, weren't there other schools of biblical interpretation, as well as the two, the Alexandrian, the more mystical, and the Antiochian, the more literal? Weren't there other schools also involved in this long period of history from, let's say, the 4th to the 16th century?
Yes, there were. In fact, in addition to the two Orthodox schools of biblical interpretation, several additional schools emerged in the 2nd to the 5th centuries, especially during that period. Some of them were Orthodox, but most of them were not. And by Orthodox is meant right interpretation or right teaching, right doctrine. The Orthodox schools were heretical and produced the various Gnostic Gospels and others that we discussed in some detail during our series on the Da Vinci Code.
I just want to throw in here, this may seem very theoretical and nice historical information that doesn't affect us any way in our time, but that whole series we spent on the Da Vinci Code actually went back to these counterfeit Gospels and these Gnostic Gospels, and used it as several million books were written. And I run into people today who still say, oh yeah, I'm against the Catholic Church because they taught us wrong, and we know from the Da Vinci Code that it was a great cover-up in the Catholic Church.
Oh, not only that, not only this large number of books that you can find on any bookstore, nor usually next to the New Age books, was a large number of programs, TV programs on the Discovery Channel, the Learning Channel, the History Channels. I saw probably 15 or 20 of these programs myself, and
Within recent times?
Yes, within recent times, and every one of these basically trying to undermine the Gospels.
Okay. Yeah, so what we're talking about is the old heresies have come back in under new names.
Yes. Well, these Gospels and epistles and revelations and all these kinds of Gnostic books, they've been grouped together into what Catholics call the Apocrypha. So during this period, there existed many different versions of the life of Jesus, some of them well-meaning, but most of them plainly heretical, such as the versions of the Valentinians, the Basilidians, the Thomasines. The Gospel of Thomas, of course, comes out of that particular group of heretics. And these were all, not all of them, but most of these were Gnostic schools. The best known works of the Valentinian school is the Gospel of Truth and the Gospel of Philip. And actually, at least 100 apocryphal Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Apocalypses circulated during these years between the 2nd and the 5th century. In fact, you see the Gnostic ideas even before these, long before these Gospels were, Gnostic Gospels were written, way back, St. John. For example, when you read John's Gospel, you can see it all the way through there. In fact, I teach a class on the Bible at John Paul II Catholic High School, and one of the last books we looked at was the book of John, and we went into that in some detail, and you could see many, many places where John was actually refuting Gnostic ideas, and St. Paul does the same thing in several of his letters. He's particularly, I think, in the Corinthians and some of the others, he's refuting these Gnostic ideas. When you read the Bible, if you know the history of these things, then you can see, oh gosh, I know what he's talking about.
And the culture and
yes.
The criticisms that were coming against the Gospels.
Yes.
Okay, so I think it's good, Aaron, trying to tie in that this is not just an academic exercise in talking about the history of interpretation of the Bible, but they keep recurring over and over again.
I don't think you can understand all of the confusion that's in biblical scholarship and then outside of that in the church today, Protestant and Catholic churches, if you don't have some knowledge of this history. And I think that'll become more and more evident as we go along.
I don't want to catch you off guard, and you can just pass on this question, but you know, there was some strange quotation from the Gospel of Thomas about Jesus saying something. Do you remember that really strange, which was so evident? I mean, if anybody would read it, they'd say, well, Jesus couldn't have said that. Do you remember that at all?
Well, there's so many strange things in the Gospel of Thomas. It was, actually, it was really a collection of sayings. It has no narrative in it at all. It tells no story.
They're just statements.
It's a collection of sayings. And some of the sayings, I've read some of them, are orthodox. They're not all under the orthodox, but it's full of all kinds of sayings, though, that if you know what Gnosticism is, and we spent four or five sessions dealing with that on the Da Vinci Code, you could easily see why there's a Gnostic saying, or there's a Gnostic saying, or there's a Gnostic saying. Yeah. But I'm not sure of the one that you're
anybody, well, I'm sorry to catch you off guard, but anybody can go to a bookstore today and get the Gospel of Thomas.
Oh, sure.
It's nothing hidden.
I bet anything is at Books a Million or some of these other bookstores around town here.
And if a person would look at it, most Christians would automatically say, oh, this has got to be illegitimate and counterfeit, and this in no way sounds like Jesus at all.
Well, I would say an informed Christian.
Oh, okay.
I could say that.
Didn't this these Gnostic Gospels and these other counterfeit Gospels floating around, what time there were 100 counterfeit Gospels and Acts and Epistles circulating around, didn't this cause a lot of confusion?
Well, I think it certainly did.
And non-Christians at the same time.
Yes, it certainly did. And as you pointed out, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code proves that the confusion still exists today. Both Orthodox and unorthodox Christians did their best at the time to exclude the others. And another problem emerged at the time when pagan critics such as Celsus, Porphyry, Heracles, and the Manichaeans challenged the truth of the Gospels because of the alleged inconsistencies found not only in the many Gospels then in circulation, but even the variations found in the four Orthodox Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And other pagan critics of note, including Sextus, Empiricus, Cicero, the famous Cicero, you know, of the natural law, and of course Lucretius, all of these also wrote and criticized the Gospels and the inconsistencies and contradictions that they thought they saw there.
Okay, I think it's so important to know then why we say the Church is the mother of the Bible, because the Church had to select what do these all these copies, counterfeit and genuine, floating around. How did the Church decide what book should be in the New Testament that we all depend upon today, both Catholics and Protestants depend upon that decision?
Well, when earlier in this session or this series, we were talking about the establishment of the canon, we looked at four or five different criteria they use to decide which books are authentic, which are canonical, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't done just arbitrarily. And the Holy Spirit wasn't necessarily speaking there, you know, in thunder or whatever to them at the Council of Carthage in
397.
The main thing was that they looked at to see what Gospels were used in the liturgies, used in the catechesis, used in other sources in the earliest church. They looked at the documents and what have you to see. Especially in the five or six major churches established by the apostles, such as at Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Rome certainly, and maybe one or two other places, Damascus maybe. These church fathers in 397 at Carthage, they looked back at the documents to see which of the Gospels were actually being used in the liturgies and in the catechesis. And they found, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's probably the main reason, looking at it from a practical, you know,
sure,
human way of looking at
although
it.
Although we would say it was ultimately inspired
sure
decision by the Council Fathers of Carthage in 397. Okay. Well, you want to say anything else about how the Church decided? You emphasize that, especially ancient liturgies, catechism, and creeds. Or do you want to go on to biblical scholars of the 4th and 5th century?
Well, I think we pretty well have, we could talk in some detail on the criteria that was used. But as I said, we've already kind of covered that in an earlier session.
Sure.
Anyway.
Well, tell me a little bit. Who were the great biblical scholars? Of course, we're talking about Catholic scholars because there aren't any other religions at the time.
Unless you want to count the Gnostics.
Pardon?
Unless
right,
you
well,
count,
I meant Christians.
Yeah, I understand.
I mean, truly
you're talking about the Orthodox,
right.
Yes.
Okay, well, who were the great biblical scholars? And I think many people will resonate with them because they've heard something about these two great men, giants.
Without a doubt, St. Jerome and St. Augustine were the giants of this period. We've already said quite a bit about St. Jerome in some of our earlier sessions when we discussed the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. As we indicated then, he was a man of great learning, particularly in Hebrew and Greek. Although his first biblical commentaries followed the allegorical method, later in his life he adopted a far more literal interpretation.
Now this is Jerome. Okay, St. Jerome.
And during these years he was living in Bethlehem.
Okay.
He wanted to be closest to where our Lord had been. This was due, I think, in the main to the influence upon him of the Antiochene school, which was, not too far away, actually. He was in Bethlehem. Antioch, probably a couple hundred miles, 250 miles north of there, kind of northwest of there. I understand that his later commentary on Daniel remained strictly within the confines required by the text. In other words, a very literal. Commentary. Okay. However, since St. Augustine was so important to theology and scripture scholarship for the next 1,000 years or so, I'll say a lot more about him than the other persons involved with interpreting the Bible in the early church or during this period of time.
Okay. Well, didn't St. Augustine largely follow the Alexandrian school or the spiritual interpretation of the Bible, not denying the literal, not departing from it, but wanting to go deeper and more mystically?
Yes, he did. His classic statement on the subject is that the New Testament is hidden in the Old and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. That's kind of a rough translation,
sure.
But that's the idea. Although he also used the literal method of biblical interpretation, St. Paul often allegorized Old Testament passages in order to solve its problems. In other words, if he ran into a difficulty, following, I suppose, Pliny's ideas of, centuries before that, the Jewish biblical scholar in interpreting the Old Testament, that if there is a seeming contradiction, then there must be a spiritual underlying spiritual meaning. So in order to do this, he interpreted the Old Testament promises to Israel, for example, to apply to promises given to the Catholic Church in the New Testament. He was not alone in this practice, of course, because most of the Church Fathers engaged in such allegorizing.
And allegorizing was seeing a deeper meaning beyond just what it literally said.
Yes, that's essentially what that means.
And I think it's a famous quote by Augustine that the Old Testament was pregnant with the New.
Yes, I've heard something like
that. Carrying the New Testament in its womb. Okay, well, didn't St. Augustine rely heavily on the Bible when doing even theology or seeking the truth beyond what we know in order to try to, true seeking understanding is theologizing?
All theology should begin with the Bible.
Okay.
And certainly that's true of St. Augustine. And as with all the fathers of the church, St. Augustine placed a lot of emphasis on the Bible as a basis for his theology. In fact, that is what theology is. It's a reflection of God's revelation as found in the Holy Bible and sacred tradition. He thought that God purposely placed the difficult problems found in Scripture in order to discipline, quote, discipline the overconfident and temper the arrogant that thinks he or she knows everything, end of quote.
Okay, good in other words, quote. And anybody who reads the Bible, I think, will come across the fact that I'm not sure what this means. This is difficult to reconcile with other things that I've read in the Bible. And so he's saying, well, God allowed that in order to teach us that we don't know everything.
Well, Augustine, he believed that the theme of every text of the Bible is love of God and neighbor, and that, quote, quoting him here again, in mere scientific investigation of Scripture, without love was impossible, end of quote.
That's a great problem.
Yes.
With historical criticism or historical analysis.
Certainly has become It's almost like an end in itself. It's just like any other profession, any other career, with so many biblical scholars today, both Catholic and Protestant, I might add.
And I know some of those scholars didn't even believe in God.
That's true. A lot of them don't, or at least they don't have an orthodox view of God. And another problem is a lot of the scholars today, their reference is not the church. They're professionals. They're colleagues. Their profession, because that's where they get their promotions. That's where they get their praise or whatever else that comes from, you know, coming up with new and novel, new ideas.
Interpretations, what Jesus said, what Jesus didn't said, maybe what Jesus said in the Bible, all that whole bean theory of trying to, what was that called, when they put beans in about if Jesus said it was a red bean, and if...
Oh, that's the Jesus seminar.
Oh, the Jesus seminar.
Well,
okay.
We'll have a session. We'll spend a session on the Jesus seminar.
Okay.
Because a lot of people know about that.
Right. It's all publicized
yes,
a lot.
And so we need to set people straight on what the Jesus seminar is all about.
Okay.
Well, Augustine also believed that the church was the place, and quote him again, where the Bible had to be heard and experienced, end of quote. And that, quote, the Bible and the church were inseparable. That the Bible had to be heard in such a manner that people would love God and each other. In fact, the church determined the way it had to be read. And he taught that the doctrines of the church, the theology of the church fathers, and the decisions of the church councils should set the limits for the study of the Bible. And these should determine the way theologians expounded the Bible. In fact, he once said something to the effect that I couldn't believe the Bible if it weren't for the church.
Okay.
And I'll tell you, that's pretty much my view.
Wasn't the main problem, St. Augustine, that he was seeing apparent contradictions and inconsistencies found especially in the four Gospels?
Yes, Christianity had been ridiculed by pagan critics, as we mentioned earlier, such as Celsus and Porphyry, because of this reason. And his solution for the Gospels was to compose a harmonization. You remember St. Justin Martyr had tried to do this in Satiation as well. However, his main opponents appeared to have been his former Manichaean friends, for he had been one before his conversion to Christianity. The Manichaeans never tired of ridiculing Christianity because of the apparent inconsistencies and contradictions among the Gospels. From 386 on, Augustine composed a series of works to refute these Manichaeans. His most important work in defense of the faith was entitled Against Faustus, a prominent Manichaean of the time. And in his work, he was forced to address the problem of the alleged inconsistencies and contradictions among the four Gospels, particularly the two different genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew and Luke. David Dungan, a very famous biblical scholar of today, says that Faustus, quote, Faustus came back repeatedly to the discrepancy between these two genealogies as proof that the gospel writers were fundamentally untrustworthy in everything they wrote. Then he goes on to say that, quote, once the learned critics of Christianity found out how much havoc they could wrought by closely comparing the gospels to each other, they were tearing them to shreds. When Christian scholars tried to give convincing explanations, they merely invited further attacks, end of quote.
Okay, sorry, Ron, but may God bless our listeners always and in all ways.